One final time, sing our prayer together. This is, as this is lived out, lived into, received as gift in our context, this is what we're praying, that our eyes be open to see, our ears be open to hear the word that reveals this, and our hearts be open to love. So, stand if you choose, all right? And we pray together our song.
Open my eyes, Lord, help me to see your face. Open my eyes, Lord, help me to see. Open my ears, Lord, help me to hear.
Listening for a word or phrase from the beginning part of the New Jerusalem vision.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. God will dwell with them. They will be God's peoples, and God will be with them. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." So we offer to you, O Holy One, and to one another, the revelatory word that shines forth from these words this day. Water of life.
Beginning.
No more.
dwell.
Home.
All things new.
O Holy One, we pray that these words, shining forth, revealing, might continue during this time together and in the days ahead to flow with the oil of gladness from our minds, through our hearts, through our bodies, and into the world. This we pray in the name of the one who is love incarnate dwelling among us. Amen.
So we complete our journey through John's vision, both the fall of empire and the revealing and entering into of the realm of God. And you saw in that lovely image from Kristen Gilia, former Holden longstanding community member, there's a lot going on in these chapters. And in many ways, the words in these chapters are like a painting, such rich imagery. And we can't obviously go through all of it, but we want to highlight a couple of things, and then Sue's going to invite you into a little exercise of visual, spiritual imagination yourself, so that we can go out of here each with our own literal vision of what it is we're moving into. We well know in our world today it's very easy to identify what's wrong, what we want to let go of, what we want to move beyond, war and racism and environmental destruction and patriarchy and all these things. It's often more difficult to say, then what? And then what are we moving into? Especially in our world today, unlike John's world, where there, empire's control of the world actually wasn't control of the world. It was control of a part of the Mediterranean, but it wasn't the whole planet, and it was still possible to literally go outside of it. Nowadays, that's really not very possible, is it? There's really not anywhere on the planet you can go that's outside the reach of empire. So we have to engage in an exercise that's much more like the title of a book by one of the Catholic women religious back in those years where the women religious were being repressed by the Vatican, to defect in place. And I like that word because we think of the word defective as implying there's something wrong, something broken in something, like in a mechanical thing that's defective. But in another level, defective means someone who refuses to go along with the existing program, right? To defect from norm. So we all be defective in the eyes of empire. If you weren't here yesterday, or even if you were, we want to highlight that what John's showing us here are these diametrical contrasts between what we're leaving behind in empire and what we're called to move into in New Jerusalem. And I'm not going to go over every detail of this, of course. I don't have the book here today, but it is in the book if you're interested. So, equal opposite viewpoints. And as we were looking at yesterday, the central contrast is that Babylon is the best that money can buy, and New Jerusalem is the gift that God gives for free. You know, in many ways, we know a little of that here at Holden, except even if the food is free, you've got to pay something to get here, right? And so we're not completely free of that money economy. And in many ways, our imaginations, our economic imaginations, have been so colonized by capitalism and imperial narratives that it's literally almost impossible for to imagine what a gift economy would look like. When we talk about economic options, right, the traditional narrative is capitalism versus communism, or nowadays capitalism versus democratic socialism or something like that. But those are all still money economies. know, they're all still working with this abstraction of this imaginary thing that we use to get in the middle of our exchanges with one another. And part of what John's trying to do here, which was more possible literally in their time than it is in many ways in ours, was to remind people that that's the overlay, that the original economy is the gift. Some of you may know the classic book simply called The Gift, with anthropological study of how for most of human history, goods and services were exchanged simply as gift. And in fact, many tribe indigenous peoples, including those of the Pacific Northwest, made that into a whole ritual, the potlatch, you know, where you gain status by giving away more than the next person. And that's not exactly what we're about here, is gaining status by being, you know, a gift giver. But this invitation to recognize that there are ways that we can be in relationship with the earth and with the things we need and with one another that don't involve money. And that's a more important reality than we might sometimes think about. So, having said that, let's look at the vision a little bit and see some of the elements of what John is showing us. So, yesterday we saw the imperial city, the great city, characterized as a prostitute, as a whore. And in our book, written 20 years ago, by two men, we had a page to acknowledge, and I want to acknowledge it now, men writing about cities as whores and brides, and the, you know, ambiguity at best of the characterization here in the form of women. All we can say is, you know, that was conventional at the time. If we are writing it now, and when you're envisioning your visions here, maybe we wouldn't characterize it that way. But of course, what's at issue are not actual bodies of human women, but cities, and that's what we see here. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's something there already. I was talking to Doug yesterday. He was describing how one of his former students, when asked to describe what heaven would look like, just copied down some of this passage. Rather than putting in his own words, he just presented this. Well, not only did he not pass Professor Thorpe's class, but he missed the point. And it's explicit. It says, coming out of heaven. This is not a picture of the afterlife at all. It was never meant to be that. It's something that's coming across the veil, coming out of that otherwise hidden realm and being revealed to us here. It's not something you go to when you die. That idea didn't really get solidified until the 5th century with Augustine in the City of God. This mixture of Bible and pessimism and Neoplatonism that became the standard of kind of a Western image of life and death and good and evil for 1,500 years now. Because Augustine looked out at the world around him and thought, it's kind of hopeless. You know, and so we came up with original sin and all these things completely contrary to the New Testament message, right? And contrary to Paul's message, you not realize, he says to the Roman community in chapter 6, that when you were baptized, you died and were reborn? Like, everything is new. You know, in the reading that Sue led us, I make all things new. And Paul said the same thing. You are in Christ, you are a new creation. So this idea of Augustine, that somehow it didn't change anything. Right? That we're still sinful, we're still evil, we're still doomed, and maybe some of us will be lucky enough in God's inscrutable generosity to end up in the, quote, city of God with our souls in the afterlife, which may have something to do with this, but not really. So if we can put that as much out of our minds and our hearts and our bodies, we can hear what the vision actually is of the reign of God on earth. Now, obviously, I hope obviously, not literally. If we were to look at the dimensions of what's being described here, as I'll show you in a minute, it's a cube, a 1,200-mile on each side cube. That's an interesting vision, isn't it? Which is to say, it's bigger by far than any human-made city could ever be. And the numbers are all symbolic in ways that we can't hear because, of course, they didn't have miles, and so it's in stadia, and it's 144,000 stadia, which is, you know, 12 squared times 1,000, and
all kinds of good number things like that. But the point is, it's not meant to be a literal description. It's a vision of how the fulfillment of the entire biblical journey can reach this divine conclusion. So let's just look at a couple pieces of it. I heard a loud voice in the throne, verse 3, saying, the home of God is among mortals, literally, and home doesn't even get to it there. The image is so much better from the Greek. Find my cursor. The Greek word is skating, meaning tent, which is a verb and a noun in Greek. It's not in English, right? So God tented in their midst. I like that image, you know? In contrast to the imperial religion, then and now, throughout the ages, where God's presence is supposedly sealed off behind a big stone building or some other big building, and only accessible by the elite who are anointed by the royal establishment to have access. And so, if we were to look at contrast, for example, in the temple inauguration scene in 1 Kings, where Solomon has his own priests and the elite open up this Jerusalem temple with a lovely liturgy of the slaughter of 120,000 sheep. 120,000 sheep and 12,000 oxen. And that's meant to be a good image, right? Of a God who is satisfied with more, with piles of gore, unimaginable blood and death. Somehow that's what God wants. And the people get to watch the spectacle from the distance. That's the first Jerusalem, right? This is the new Jerusalem, which is its anti-city. Everything about this vision is the opposite of what an imperial city was as a standard. So, in a city in the ancient world, three things were required: a temple, a palace, and a wall. That's basically to define the city. Because it was there to offer protection from everything that was scary outside. Immigrants, animals, marauding bands of raiders, and various things. And the claim was, of course, that the king had been anointed by the gods to provide him with that protection. So the city was the place of safety, and outside the city was dangerous wilderness, chaos, etc. It's hard sometimes for us to recognize, as we choose to come to places like Poland in the wilderness, that for most of human history, and even most of American history, wilderness was not an attractive image. It was a terrifying image. The idea of going off into the woods was not something you do for fun. It was, you could die. There are wild animals, and maybe bands of Indians. All kinds of terrible stuff. You think of fairy tales, right? And Hansel and Gretel left in the woods. It's not like you're going for a fun walk. There are witches and scary things in the woods. There's a wonderful book called America as Second Creation, I forget the author's name, about how the settlers, the white settlers, are going across, you know, openly and in the name of God, saw the wilderness as something to conquer, to defeat, to take down. So that goes back to the ancient world, where the city was the place of safety and out there was uncontrolled chaos. But this isn't like that. So God is in this vulnerable tent, not in a royal temple in their midst, and dwell with them as their God. And they will be God's peoples, plural. Peoples, plural. There's an image, and we heard it a couple times. I'm not going to run around through the text right now to show you. But throughout Revelation, we have this image of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And if you were to tease that apart a little bit, but each of those social groups represents tribe, tongue, people, and nation are gathered in here. And not assimilated into one melting pot like an American religion or even the relatively culturally diverse element of like Roman imperial society, but as the very diverse people they are, without having to become part of a dominant cultural form, but in their diversity as tribes, tongue, people, and nation, all welcome to gather in this place where God is the center. And no more tears, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. And it is done. Note, as we looked at yesterday with Babylon, neither of these is about the future. So Babylon has fallen, and here it says in verse 6, it is done, not it will happen. And then we see the list of those who are outside. Verse 8, the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderer, the fornicator, sorcerer, the idolaters, liars, in the lake of fire. Those of you who were with us on Wednesday might hear the echoes of what Sue played out as the four cardinal sins of empire, murder, sorcery, fornication, and theft here. But they're not outside because St. Peter's at the gate testing them and finding them wanting. There's nothing like that. There's no entry requirements. There's no gate you've got to pass through because it's open. The gates are open. On that scene here, not quite. It shows the gates and the foundations a little farther down. It says they're open. Of course, that's the exact opposite of a city with open gates. I left the doors open here. This morning symbolized that somebody closed them. I understand why, but you know, we're trying to express the sense that, you know, just come on in. You know, in some ways, they know that shocks, perhaps, are inherited theology of somehow you got to earn it or something. You got to prove yourself worthy in some way or another, and it's just not so in this vision. It's just come on in. The only reason these other people don't, I've got them off the screen now, they don't, is because they choose not to. Just choose, I don't want to be part of that. And nobody's forcing them to. No, the God of Jesus, the God of the Bible, is not forcing anybody to do anything. In fact, Dick and I were talking about a little bit during the week, you know, contrary to what we might imagine, because we carry these Platonic theological categories, right, of God being omnipotent and omnipresent, all these omni things. There's nothing in the Bible to support that. You know? The Yahweh of the Bible is vulnerable, is contingent, is learning. He's trying to figure out how to be God as the story unfolds. Does that make us uncomfortable? Right? Back to Genesis chapter 6, when the humans, and what it says is, the humans filled the earth with violence. And God's response is, I'm sorry I made them. Sorry I made them. But who does God have to blame? Right? Who's the designer here? And where's the flaw? But it's not fixable because it's a function, of course, of free will. If humans have this freedom to choose Babylon or New Jerusalem, then we have the freedom. And if God takes away the freedom, then we're not human. So that's the paradox here. And God has to learn how that works. So, of course, in Genesis 18, you get Abraham teaching God how to be God in the light of Sodom. You know, and in the journey we saw in the story, in the plot, we see a portrayal in Revelation of a God who first tries death threats as a way to get people to comply and then realizes maybe that doesn't work, and maybe we'll offer the loving, faithful witness of others as an alternative. Like maybe a parent who starts off being harsh and then discovers maybe love is a better way to shape your child than threats. The God of the Bible here is with us, is not like up here completely doing everything, you know, in some preordained way, but is on this journey with us here. And so we see the description of it, and we won't look at the description in great detail. You know, the pearls, the jewels, the gold, highlighting again what we were looking at yesterday a little bit, that the alternative to the world of Babylon is not a monastic cell in the desert with brittle water and ascetic denial. It's just as abundant and just as bountiful and just as beautiful as Babylon. The difference is it's free and not for sale. What a difference that makes, right? And we see here the gates will never be shut and there will be no night there. Moving along a little bit here. And then we see the angel in chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb to the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That last phrase there being the Holden theme this summer of Kristen's painting, and when I was first here presenting the story to this community. A couple of things about that to highlight the paradox. On either side of the river is a single tree. How exactly does that work? Right? Which is, of course, the point of, in light of that phrase there, if you can look back at Kristen's painting and see, right? On either side of the river is the tree. The leaves there. So because there's only one tree of life. It's the tree of life that's been transplanted, so to speak, from the Garden of Eden. Right? Finding itself here. With the river running right down the middle. We talked a little bit yesterday and earlier in the week about the image of the city, the great city in particular. And part of it was in contrast between the religion of creation and the religion of empire as we were presenting it here. And if you're new today and those terms aren't familiar with you, ask us about it afterward, so you can't get into all of it now. But in the religion of creation, cities are always bad. Now I want to highlight, we're not talking about cities in the form that cities take in our world today. Oh, there's some overlap. Cities then, as I was saying a few minutes ago, highlight this enclosure, this enclosed space. So like in the Sodom story, you know, the Sodomites are angry at Lot because he's an idiot. He doesn't understand, why did you let strangers in? The whole point of having a city is we don't let strangers in. Right? I trust I don't need to get into it right now, and now's not the time to do it anyway. The story has nothing to do with homosexuality, and the fact the English has a word called sodomy is just tragic. If we want to have a word called sodomy, fine. It means denying hospitality to people in need. Has nothing to do with sexuality as such. But Lot doesn't get the point of a city there. That's the thing, is that cities are walls to keep out strangers. So they're inherently closed. And so the religion of creation is always anti-city. It sees the building of cities as an alternative creation to the actual creation. You want to put it in Marxist terms, it's the superstructure, right? It's the thing that's built on top of the actual reality. And that's what we saw yesterday, that the first act here of divine reclamation was to level Babylon. To just have that removed. And even though there's imagery of cities in here, in many ways, what John's vision is pointing us to, although I want to say one more thing about that before I turn it over to Sue, is that the reign of God is simply what is when we get out of the way. It's not something we have to build. It's not something that has to be created. It already is. Creation as God made it is God's reign. We have trouble experiencing that because we've been taught no civilization is what is important. And of course, American history and all Western history and all the history of the religion of empire, propaganda, sorcery, as it's named in Revelation, is this narrative of the earth is simply the empty space on which God calls us to build something on top of it. That's the lie. That is the lie. The truth is that it was already perfect. It's already complete. Boy, if you want to see a movie about this, I just think it's fascinating. It's about a farmer in Squim, Washington. You know, it's called Back to Eden. Anybody know the film? And he's an evangelical Christian, and his way of talking about it may be a little squirmy for some of us. But his point is that he spent time trying to farm, trying to force the earth to fit what he wanted to do. And then he discovered if he got himself out of the way more, the earth would produce a lot more. And so if you know Squim, where it only rains 12 inches or so a year, he has this unbelievable productive, you know, orchard and garden that he's never watered in 33 years. because he's learned how to let it grow on its own, which is what things do, right? They just grow independent of us. Whether it's out there or in here, like, who knows what's happening when the sperm and the egg meet and just become this bifurcating and multiplying, diversifying entity that's a little embryo and becomes a human. Things just grow on their own. We don't make them grow. The best we can do is kind of get out of the way and let it happen. And so, so having said that, New Jerusalem is a city. So perhaps there's a slight paradox there. If the city is the enemy of God's reign, then why is there a city at the end? And it's not like I have an answer to that as such, but I'd just like to suggest that John is highlighting the vision is not one of return to the beginning. We can't go back. We have to bring forward all that has been, whether that's in our own personal lives, the traumas and suffering and the pain and the joys that we've experienced as a nation, as a church, as a human family. What has happened, and it's with us, it's in us. When we pretend it isn't, there's a problem, right? We act out of unconscious trauma and unconscious pain and all those things. We need to bring that forward. Look, you see, the risen Jesus has the marks of the wounds. You know, he was crucified. It's not a matter of saying that didn't happen. But it's not the end of the story. And so here, John takes the sense that the city is, in its best sense, is expressing the human yearning to participate in the creative process, to not just be passive recipients. You know, we want to feel like we're doing something, not as the anxious capitalist who got to do something and look busy, like an old bumper sticker I used to love, Jesus coming, look busy, you know. But out of that holy yearning to use the energies and creativity in us to participate. Not to replace God's creation, not to make ourselves the masters of it, but to work with it, in it, through it, for beauty and for joy and such. So the city here, as a gift, not as a human building project, is given with the river and with the leaves as this integration of the earth and human longing, but again, given by God, not as a result of a human building project. Okay, so I'm going to stop there because we could go on in more detail, but that's probably enough for now. Sue is going to invite us into trying to let our own imaginations open up here to what we might envision as what we're moving into.
Oh, I wish I would have done this earlier.
Can I do Vanna for you here?
Yeah.
As we prepare to find the pump, if you will, and have that vision come out of the depth of us. So, what we are going to focus on as we end our week together is how this revelatory word has begun to move through us and how it begins to flow out of us as we find that John of Patmos, as we remember, was just a brother of you and me, not anyone who had this extraordinarily out-of-the-box ability, but who was attuned to and present to that deep mystical reality of God's presence, of the holy within us and in all things, that allows us to see and hear beyond the surface, to the realm beneath and beyond that has a deeper, more dynamic, recreating power that so oftentimes we get so busy with as we are trapped, enslaved by Babylon, by these things and some others that I'll invite you to name, that we are not accessing. We are not allowing that deep regenerative power to pour into us from beyond and to well up from us from the deep.
So what we're looking to now is, as we leave here, how do we begin to hear and see how God's Spirit, God's Word, God's presence is revealing a way that calls us out of Babylon, which is death-dealing, death-denying, obstructing, distracting, and calls us forth on this great flow of energy of this vision into this new Jerusalem. So, Revelation is hearing and seeing and responding to this deep regenerative call of God. How do we hear more acutely and see more clearly in a way that is iconic? So iconic in the sense of the Eastern Church and part of the deep mystical tradition is we are fully present in the now, not just looking through a tree to see what's beyond it, but to what is in the now with all of our physical being, all the dimensions of heart, mind, body. So we are fully present in apprehending, receiving this gift. And that gift that we see and hear is an entry point, a window that incorporates that physicality of God's presence in creation and other people, etc. Experiences that, and through that, to this vast, powerful whole. That's what we're beginning to try to see in here. So first, let's listen again, just briefly, to, I'm going to read a different section of this, the section from 22, so that we hear the iconic word that then begins to form a vision. So the word that we're going to enflesh comes through words and forms the beauty of what lies before us that we are reading into. So after I read these verses, I'm just going to ask you to name the words, and I'm going to write them down so we begin to gather what the communal hearing is that forms a communal vision. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and God's servants will worship God. They will see God's face, and God's name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. For the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent God's angel to show God's servant what servants must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So from the beginning section, or from this section, what do you hear that begins to help you see the vision that God invites us to move into? So just a word or phrase that's glistening or shining forth for you. New Jerusalem.
Healing of the nations.
healing of the nations.
Behold, I am coming.
Flowing. Through, in, and on.
Say again?
Through, in, and on.
Through, in, and on.
Trustworthy.
Bright as crystal.
Bright as crystal. The leaves of the tree are for the giving of the nation.
Leaves
of
the tree.
For the leaves.
Light.
Light.
Light, light, and more light.
Once you begin to really listen, there's just so many points of light, of beauty, of invitation, of evocative vision. So these are some of the things that we listed yesterday as we sought to become attuned to what longing we were responding to in coming to Holden. What is that that really led us out of our setting of Babylon in one or more ways? To find what here? And so as we look to the vision, then this afternoon, those of you who are still here, which I realize are few, we're going to be looking into kind of discerning how what we've experienced and heard of the word and known in community and worship and shared meals and on time on the earth, of how we move that, carry that back as the place that we dwell in, and gather people into out in the world. So that's what we're going to be moving toward this afternoon. But right now, so we look at this vision, and we invite you to some of these things, and you may have others that we named yesterday briefly, experiencing in Babylon, was kind of the hectic frenzy of traffic, of distractions, of responsibility, so many tasks to do, heaviness, work ethic, money, economy, poverty in your face, where when you feel helpless and overwhelmed, in technology, which consumes us. Blessing and curse, right? So these are some dimensions which may really resonate with you, and there will be others. This is the beginning to prime the pump of what might flow out of you. So we invite you for a few moments to use the materials that we've passed out, and to either focus just on New Jerusalem. What is this vision of God that has emerged through these iconic words and images and narrative? And what does that look like? You know, how do you portray that visually so that there's something about the keen attentiveness of seeking to hear precisely so that you can write it down? You're receiving a gift. You're not conjuring up something. You're receiving a gift. Oh, that word. Oh, that vision. That when we let it flow out of us, as it has sunk through us, flowed through us, and then we begin to let it flow out, we hear and see more clearly and are compelled more powerfully to live into it. So if you don't think, oh, I'm not an artist, I can't draw anything, I hear you. I know that's not my natural gift either. So if what, even if you feel so uncomfortable with drawing that you can't seem to do that, start with words, but at least make the words a different shape or color or have movement or position on the page or something that begins to be also visual. Or just go with, you don't necessarily have to portray something literally accurately. It may be shapes and flow and colors. So this is wide open. There's no right or wrong. You will have an opportunity for a few moments just to name in a word or sentence to a couple of other people. But if you choose not to, show what's flowed out of you, that's fine too. I hope that would not preclude you engaging in the opportunity. So we take a few moments. What is this invitation of God? Come out of into the trees.
Give me something.
Here's the box if you didn't get materials.
Thank you.
folks, we know you've only had time for this just to begin to well up and pour out. And so we hope that that is, we will continue to be open to seeing and hearing the vision before you. The vision of God revealed before you. So I invite you for just a few minutes to turn to one other person and just show or articulate whatever you feel comfortable and moved to do. What's beginning to emerge for you? So just take a couple of moments to do that, and then we will regather to close. All right, friends, I know this is just begins to percolate in a short time. So we again would encourage you to continue to have your ears open, your eyes open, your heart open, that we might embody this amazingly creative work. So just to close, for those of you who would be interested in coming in this afternoon at 2:45, to what's just one form of group spiritual direction, which is just a kind of a time of together listening, seeing, and responding to your experience and holding of this week, and how we take that back into the world. So just what discernment is, how we discern the spirits,
And moving into, we just invite you, if you're planning to come, to pay attention maybe to one of these questions to walk with in the light of this week's experience. So how we live, all are called to live into both the mystical and the prophetic, and how maybe at this point in your life you claim yourself as a prophet or a mystic and not both, and how we all have different leanings, but the integration of both of those makes us more fully alive. It's not you have to or else, it's how we become a fully alive coach. So where you are in that trajectory, how we bridge from holding to home, kind of specific steps, begin, steps of movement. What you're coming out of and moving into, and that can be either individual, like a sense of, oh, I'm being called to relinquish this, to deconstruct that, and to embrace and create more into this, or a dimension of the communal, within your family, within your marriage, within friendships, within church or community. How are we truly the called out that we might be called into, or the world? So, obviously, each person is going to choose one, maybe two of those to focus on, to kind of begin to reflect on how your experience of this week leads to a movement, deepening, clarifying, recreating. So, thank you so much. Let's stand together and end with a word of prayer. Oh God, may we continue to take in your word. May we truly see and hear and move into this great iconic portrayal of what it is to live into the powerful unity of love you have created us to embody and to create with you. May it be so. Amen.
Amen.
And all God's people say,
Amen. Amen. Amen.